Luke chapter 13, we'll begin reading verse 22. We'll read to 14:6. And Jesus was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And Jesus said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, you evil doers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away. Leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day. For it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. This morning, as we continue in the journey through the Gospel of Luke together, we want to consider a number of things in the passage that we read moments ago. But if we could summarize it into two particulars, we'll use this phrase as a title: the narrow way and the wide welcome. The narrow way and the wide welcome. We noted back in chapter 9 of Luke in verse 51 that Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. It's that point in his earthly ministry when he turned his face, as it were, towards his ultimate mission on earth of accomplishing salvation at the cross. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. And we followed him since then on the pages of the Gospel of Luke, watching and witnessing as he goes from city to city, preaching and teaching. And we see here in Verse 22 of chapter 13, Luke notes, he was proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And if you note, as he gets closer and closer to Jerusalem, the teaching and preaching pertaining to the kingdom has more and more emphasis. Back up just a couple few verses here in Luke 13, where we left off last week. Jesus was saying, what is the kingdom of God like? He's trying to instill in his hearers, these people that are not only following him from city to city, but the people who are in each of these villages and cities as he goes along the way, about the importance of the kingdom. What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? Verse 18 of chapter 13. It's like a mustard seed, Jesus says, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree so big that the birds of the air could nest in its branches. And again, Jesus said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? As if this one parable or picture using words is insufficient, he's trying to help make sure that we understand what the kingdom of God is like, so that we don't become discouraged, so that his disciples here that he's telling the parable to don't become discouraged when it starts off small. Again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? Verse 21, it is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. The kingdom of God starts as a tiny seed, he says, and it grows into a giant tree. That's the first picture. The kingdom of God begins as a small measure, a little bit of leaven, but it affects a large amount, the whole bowl of dough, we might say. The church, the kingdom, is collectively pictured here, but also the individual Christian. We mentioned it briefly last week in closing. And if we will acknowledge this picture that Jesus is giving us, it will serve us well to remember that though the process of conversion, or though conversion itself is real and is dramatic, it's also gradually evidenced or fleshed out in the life. So as a result, if we understand Jesus' teaching on the kingdom, on an individual level especially, it ought to lead us to being really patient with others, watering and fertilizing the tender sapling, if you will, using the picture of the seed and the tree, or gently kneading the dough, aiding the leaven's spread throughout. So patiently, yet really encouraging others, assisting them in righteousness, aiding them in the gospel working through them. So this heart that has been changed, that is the fountain of the soul, will indeed affect all of the tributaries of your life, the mind and will and the conscience and the affection and the memory. Jesus was teaching on the kingdom and passing through, verse 22, from one city to another, he's still teaching. From the very beginning of Jesus's ministry, we find that whatever he's doing, whenever he's doing it, he is always teaching and preaching. So he's set his face towards Jerusalem, but he hasn't lost sight of that which he's come to do. He isn't just going with blinders on, as it were, ignoring the world on his way, but he understands that the journey that God has for him, the plans that God has for him, the mission that he's on is actually important too. He is intent on arriving in Jerusalem, but he hasn't forsaken in any way at all the purpose for which he has come along the way. Passing through cities, passing through villages, he continues teaching and preaching. And obviously teaching and preaching about salvation, based on the question that's posed in verse 23. Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Asks some man from the crowd. And just like so many times before, most recently, last week, in the beginning of chapter 13, when the crowd asks him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices, they were interested in whether or not these were really bad sinners. Is that why they've died such a horrific death? And Jesus doesn't exactly answer their question, just like he doesn't answer this man's question. But he answers the more important question. Last week, he answered them when they asked about someone else's death. The real question is, what about your death? Because unless you repent, you, like them, will perish. Now, Jesus, with this man who's asked, are there just a few who are being saved, is answering the more important issue that he hears and knows that the man is actually asking. Jesus is not being inconsiderate here, not at all. And we should be helped by this. Rather than always feeling like we need to satisfy the skeptic or have some pat answer for the critic, we should listen better in order to determine the real question behind the posed one, behind the question that's being asked. Let's look here and learn from Christ. What is the question that's being asked? The insinuation that this Jewish man is making is actually this: Jesus, will you please confirm my understanding that only Jews are going to be saved? Just a few, right? Just us. The answer from Jesus, verse 24 and following to 30 actually, is in two parts specifically. First, he says this to the man that says, are there only a few that are going to be saved? You, he says, along with many other Jews, may not be saved yourselves. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. This is the way Jesus answers the man. Never mind how many people will be saved. What about you? Just like in the beginning of chapter 13. Never mind the Galileans. What about you? Never mind the 18 where the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Again, the beginning of chapter 13. What about you, Jesus says. The second way that Jesus answers is telling the man, many, right? Only a few are going to be saved, right, Jesus? And Jesus responds saying, many that you can't even fathom are going to be saved. So listen to the two-part answer. Only a few people are going to be saved, right, Jesus? You may not be saved, and a lot of people that you don't think will be saved are going to be saved. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Many will seek to enter and will not be able. Unexpectedly and unintentionally, people will miss salvation. The command from Christ is as clear here as it is unmistakable. There's no way for us to get around it. Strive to enter the narrow door. We are responsible here for exertion, for giving effort. The word originally in the Greek is where we get our word to agonize. It's a wrestling term in the Greek. There is work, striving, expected to enter in the narrow door. We must avoid sitting idly by in the world, in our sin, waiting for grace. It's fatalistic misery. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The incentive, Jesus doesn't say, just strive to enter through the narrow door. That would be sufficient. But he tells us why we ought to work so hard at entering into the right door. I mean, you can imagine it. We live in this pluralistic society. You can imagine a long hallway with just door after door after door after door. And our world, for the most part, says, just pick a door. Any door you like. When you open it up, all of the hallways lead to the same place. Jesus says, absolutely not. There's one door that is narrow. It's a tight squeeze. It's not big enough for all your baggage and all your self-righteousness. It's just big enough for you, weak and weary, helpless sinner. Every other door other than that one does lead to the same place. But it's not the place where you want to go. Once the head of the house, verse 25, the late comers and the last chance, I've titled this section of the text. Once the head of the house gets up, he shuts the door. You see the picture here at the end of time. You, he says to this Jew and others who are deceived regarding their standing before the Lord. You begin to stand outside and knock on the door. Lord, open up to us. And he will answer, I do not know where you're from. You'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And again, Jesus repeats, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, you evil doers. They knew him socially. He had walked in their streets. He had eaten in their homes. They were very well aware of all of his views. They agreed with some of them. They were interested at times in hearing his sermons and listening to his teaching, watching his miracles. The problematic issue for them is that these are not the minimal requirements for entrance into heaven. The master of the house, Christ, must know us personally, not nationally, not Israel, not the Jews. God forbid, not America. Christ must know us personally, not familially. It doesn't matter what long line of lineage we've come from or how many Bibles our grandmother owned. Christ must know us personally through a direct, mutual relationship. Religious profession and formal knowledge of Jesus Christ will save no one. The figurative language that Christ is using here to paint this picture describes both the surprise and the frustration on the part of these self-deceived false professors. Notice in verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God. It's as if there's a chink in the gate and they're able to peek in and see, wow. There's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, just like was promised. And all the prophets of old, they must have recognized them. Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. And who are these? Verse 29. Who are these who've come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south? Non-Jews? From every corner of the earth. But you yourselves, Jesus says, will be thrown out. A wonderfully clear picture from our Lord. The door is shut. Excuses are dealt with. Entrance is denied. And they see others on the inside. And they're baffled. The so-called people of God are left astonished, not only at their lack of entrance, but at those who gained entrance instead of them. Remember Jesus' two-part answer? Lord, are there many being saved? You may not be saved, and some who you can't imagine being saved will be. the last in their estimation, have been promoted to first, coming from every corner of the earth. Imagine it. These folks from distant times and distant cultures have found their way to the glorious company of the saints with Christ. Yet these who were so near him on earth, so close to him, so many days, are being shut out of that glorious company of the saints with Christ forever. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, the prophet Isaiah said. The Puritans said it this way, and things haven't changed since then regarding this statement. These are finding times. The picture that Christ is painting here is not yet. The door is not shut. It is not too late. It is still wide open. This narrow door with a wide welcome. J.C. Ryle said concerning these verses, "Hell itself is nothing but truth known too late." Fortunately for everyone under the sound of my voice this morning, it's not too late for us to strive to enter the narrow door. Jesus continues, as the Pharisees come to him in the midst of teaching, we've seen this time and again, they interrupt him when he's teaching about eternal things. I mean, Jesus has just said, you may not be what you think you are. You may wake up one day and find yourself in hell. And they come to him in verse 31. Go away, get out of here. Herod wants to kill you. Whether or not Herod really was actively after him right then, we don't know. Whether or not they were working for Herod, trying to lead him to a trap, we don't know. It sounds fairly plausible that they preferred him go somewhere else with all this talk about them being possibly self-deceived and false professors. Jesus' response, it's clear that he was on a mission to accomplish his Father's will. And Herod, of all people, was not going to hinder him. His face had been set, as we mentioned before, like flint, and his course to the cross was unalterable. He had a calm, unshaken confidence about the things to come. He notes here, it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem, verse 33. He knows what's coming in Jerusalem. And still, he will not allow anything to get in the way. What a great pattern for us we see here in our Lord. A pattern that will aid us in avoid being idle fatalist. Whatever comes, comes. Just let it come. We don't see that in Christ at all. He's determined to do what the Father has called him to do. It's a great pattern to avoid being emotionless stoics. Jesus wasn't without emotion. As I mentioned earlier, just putting blinders on and ignoring the world around him. Just leaving everything in God's hands. He'll sort it out. He'll take care of it. He's sovereign. It's fatalism. And it's wrong. Jesus was calm, confident. He had a clear course to the cross before him. And all along the way, he's telling people where he's headed, how they could benefit from it if they would listen and heed his words. Regarding this not being sidetracked or getting caught up in other cares or fears, have you ever stopped to consider how many of our cares and our fears are about things which never actually come to pass. We don't see that with Christ. He's clear on what God's called him to do, and he will not let any worldly care get in the way. He says it in verse 33, I must journey on to Jerusalem. And it's as if the thought of going to Jerusalem overwhelms him with emotion. That desire and longing that he's had for his people that he came to rescue from the beginning. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's called for them to find shelter and salvation and his redeeming protection, and they've refused. How often, he says, he called again and again, knowing that they would refuse, and yet it didn't deter his calling. He knew of their final refusal, and it didn't lessen in one way the sincerity of his call. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He knew the cruelty that he would suffer at their hands, and yet it did not prevent the ongoing offer, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Christ desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. How often, he said, I wanted to gather your children together. His willingness to save was never diminished. The picture here that Christ uses is not difficult for us to see. I mean, go to the farm just for a moment. The chicks are in increasing danger. A hawk is circling, getting closer and closer to the barnyard. The mother hen clucks and caws and covers the vulnerable chicks. Yet these Jews, us type people, unlike a brood of young chicks, refuse the call again and again. In the end, having set their will to reject him, rejection is what they received. I do not know you. A God who has all knowledge says, I don't know you. In order to help understand how a God of all knowledge could actually not know someone, it wasn't that he didn't know their name or where they lived or this information. He didn't know them intimately, relationally. The idea of biblical foreknowledge here helps us understand this concept. When the Bible talks about the foreknowledge of God, it is never referring to God's knowledge about events or actions that will come to pass in the future. It's not future knowledge. It's foreknowledge. God knows that. He possesses that type of knowledge, but foreknowledge does not define that type of knowledge. It's not what's being referred to when this term foreknowledge is used of God. When the Bible uses foreknowledge in regards to God, it is always with reference to persons, to individuals, not to the actions of those people. God's foreknowledge is his knowledge, we might say, mixed with his heart. His love blended with his knowledge for a people. It's relational. When he says to those who are knocking on the door when they've come too late, I do not know you. What he's saying is, we don't have anything in common. We're not related. Why? Why not? Why are they not related? Because Christ, as we're seeing here, is very willing with this wide welcome to receive sinners. This is why not. because sinners are not willing to come to Christ. Therefore, what Jesus said previously in this passage is true. Only a few will be saved. I wanted to gather your children together and you would not have it, Jesus said. The will of hardened unbelievers and not the will of Christ is the reason why sinners are lost. Christ would save them. He says it right here. But they would not be saved. You are unwilling to come to me, Jesus said, John 5, verse 40. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. We have to be sure when we come to passages like this that we do not become more systematic than our Bibles. Our salvation is entirely of God if we are saved. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him from the mouth of our Lord. While at the same time, our ruin, if we are lost and refuse his mercy, is entirely of ourselves. We reap the fruit of our own choice. Now, when we talk about God's sovereignty and our responsibility, it's difficult to tie these things up neatly. Maybe impossible, but one day is coming when it will appear, his sovereignty and our responsibility, perfectly harmonious. Until then, we must never doubt Christ's infinite willingness to save sinners. That was his purpose in coming. Remember, 19:10 from Luke. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as a result of their rejection of him, he says in verse 35, behold, your house. Don't miss that. Early in his ministry, it was his Father's house. Didn't he know I'd be in my Father's house doing my Father's business? But they've rejected him. And he's given them their house, leaving it to them desolate. Referring to not just the temple, but Jerusalem as a whole. The desolation, as well as the departing of God's glory. And it would see its finality just in some 35, 40 years later when the town was ransacked in AD 70. But still the Pharisees haven't had enough. They don't like what the man is saying, and they want to catch him and prove that he's not who he claims to be. So they've invited him to a meal on the Sabbath day to break bread together. And they've intentionally set a man with dropsy there in front of him. If you want to know, in verse 13:26, when these people said, we ate and drank in your presence, if you want to know what kind of people are making that claim, here's the example. It's people like this who are saying, but we ate and drank with you. The prime example of what they meant. They invited him to better watch him. Look at verse 1. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. Now, Christ wasn't clueless about their motives. He knew exactly what their intents were. Yet we see him, helpful word for us, refusing to withdraw completely from the unconverted. He enters into their environment and continues to do the will of his Father. They invited him in order to watch him closely, to see what he's going to do with this man who is sick and suffering from dropsy. This man's obviously not a dinner guest, because once he's healed, he leaves without eating. He's been planted by the Pharisees to see what happens. It's interesting to see how the scenario plays out. Don't forget that it's Pharisees and experts of the law, verse 3, who are present. Experts in the law. Jesus begins by asking the question. It's interesting that Luke doesn't say that he's asking a question. It says, Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? It's as if they've asked the question by setting the man with dropsy in front of him, inviting him over for a Sabbath meal. They've asked the question, what are you going to do? And Jesus answers them with a question. What do you think? You're the experts. It's not the first time Jesus has done this. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Silence. No answer from this manipulating crew. Jesus answers his own question. He takes the man and he heals him. Jesus asks another question. What about you? What if one of you had a son? I tell you what, not even a son. What if you had an ox who was drowning on the Sabbath? Would you not immediately pull him out? Again, deafening silence. The man was suffering from dropsy. Jesus is wise in the comparison regarding drowning. His body was morbidly filling up with water that would eventually prove to be fatal. This is not the only time Luke records a miracle of Jesus occurring on the Sabbath. He records five of them, actually. And it's helpful because we're able to see that these religious types had added regulations to the Sabbath. Regulations that removed the rest and delight in God that was intended by the command regarding the Sabbath and replacing it with rigorous keeping of endlessly strict rules. If their ox fell into a well on the Sabbath, they would rescue him. You know why? Because if he drowns, they lose money. This man dies from dropsy, even inside the Pharisees' home. They lose nothing as far as they're concerned. All of their rules and regulations were about self-promotion and self-betterment. Their rules slander the character of God, demanding that the salvation of a soul, this man with dropsy, demanding that his salvation wait to a more convenient time. Now, because we've dealt with Jesus healing on the Sabbath, even recently, last week, with the lady who was bent over for 18 years being healed on the Sabbath, that brought up issues. With that in mind, it's helpful for us to figure out, so what is okay or not okay on the Sabbath? Unfortunately, in our culture, oftentimes we see things like this happen and we just say, see, everything's okay. Jesus isn't going by the law. Jesus is abiding by the law. The problem is they had reinterpreted the law and added things to it. Listen to the command. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is Exodus 20, verse 8 and following. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. And in it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, if I were to describe the Sabbath in our cultural context, I would use two words to summarize it: confusion and corruption. In our day, professing Christians hold a wide-ranging set of views regarding the Sabbath, from total irrelevance regarding Sunday to strict Jewish-style Sabbatarianism on Saturday. Notice I said professing Christians. I find it helpful to be reminded of a few things in light of the Sabbath. Regarding the command, it's sandwiched right in between the third and the fifth. Right in between taking the Lord's name in vain and honoring your parents. Now, I don't find many people on a campaign taking up arms to rid themselves of these expectations, especially not religious people. And I should point out, too, when using terms like the Sabbath or the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath or Sunday, for the most part, I'm being synonymous with those terms. It doesn't matter what you call it. Observing it is the issue. Keeping it holy is the command, and that's what matters. We have to be careful that we aren't too quick just to chuck the principles of this fourth commandment out. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods, is loyalty to God alone. That's the principle. That's what's expected. The second commandment, no idols are allowed. We worship God God's way. The third commandment, there should be no careless speech among you. You honor God with all your words. And the principle here in the fourth commandment is remember this day weekly, keeping it separated from the other six. The principle, we might say, with the fourth commandment is one of time. And the idea behind remember the Sabbath day is not recalling the past, but the importance of having something present, ever present in your mind, keeping it in your mind so that you will keep it consecrated, keeping it holy, keeping it set aside. One helpful thing that I find is thus far in the first three commandments, three times you shall not or you shall have no other. You shall not is mentioned. The fourth commandment is not in the negative. It's in the positive. It's positive instruction. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, right? Not keep the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. This commandment is more about what to do than what not to do. But that, unfortunately, is not how we've come to view it. It's work 6 days and worship one day. I'm using worship very narrow there. I understand that all of life must be worship. I read 1 Corinthians 10:31. I'm aware of it. But you understand the intention. It's labor for 6 days and leisure for one day. The first requirement might be disobey. The first requirement of the two requirements in this command might be disobeyed and dishonored as much or more than the second. You know what the first requirement is? To work. Right? Work 6 days. There's an expectation that we're working. That's what we're created for. Some dishonor this command by refusing to work. It's helpful for us to remember that working does not include having a job, does not equal to having a job. Rather than asking what I cannot do on the Sabbath, we would be better off asking different questions. Primarily this one, what can I do on Sunday to promote godliness? What can I do on the Lord's Day to promote Christlikeness? What can I do on the Sabbath to promote holiness in my life? Rest from normal work, worship with greater intentionality, and give more time to using the means of grace, both privately and collectively. Now, I'll say here, some of us are required to work on Sunday. I'm not at all suggesting that if you have a job that requires you to work on Sunday, that you're breaking this command. We have to have deeds of mercy, and other things have to be done on the Lord's day. But are we approaching it in this way, asking the question, what can I do to promote holiness and godliness and Christ-likeness in me and those around me by using this day the way that the Lord has intended? I mean, is this your approach to the Lord's day? Do you find yourself using it as a help in your spiritual journey? Or do you try to meet a few religious obligations so that you can maximize the remainder of the time for doing whatever else you want to do? Far better than us having a list of what not to do on Sunday, we ought to have a list of how to use the day each week to honor God in giving ourselves afresh to Him in service and in worship. Corporate worship should be a given. Reading and praying are helpful for the soul. Christian fellowship ought to be an essential part of the Lord's day. The purpose of ceasing from normal labor is so that time and effort can be given to rest and worship. Jesus, in no way, was doing away with Sabbath principles in these passages. He was clarifying for us what the law actually was, and more importantly, what it was not. These Pharisees and legalists invited Jesus for dinner in order to expose him. They had listened to his teaching, but they disagreed with it. So they assumed he was the one who was wrong. They're the crowd back in 13:22 and following with this man who asked the question, are there just a few who are going to be saved? It's those religious types that Jesus said, instead of worrying about how many, why don't you worry about you? Because you yourself may not be what you think you are. And others that you've written off already, they'll be first in the kingdom. They're the crowd that expects to be admitted to the final banquet, who find themselves a day too late, if you will. We ate with you. We drank with you. You taught in our streets. They expect to be admitted. What they don't expect is that this Jesus is the divine host of that banquet, that this Jesus is the master of that house. And they find out that casual acquaintance with Christ is insufficient for entrance. Though the welcome is wide, casual acquaintance would not allow us to fit through the narrow door. The door is not wide enough for us and anybody else with us. The door is not wide enough for us and anything that we try to bring to the table. But the welcome is wonderfully wide. Sufficiently wide enough for you and for me to come needy and helpless to Christ, robing ourselves in his righteousness, being robed by him, his righteousness imputed to us. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling, and we enter into the narrow door, rather than finding ourselves on the last day, knocking, waiting, seeing people from time long ago, people from places far away, seated at the table when we're turned away like these Pharisees were. Let's pray. God, your word is wonderfully sufficient. And we pray, God, that you will take it and apply it to our hearts, to our souls, aid our minds in understanding, that we might live more fully and completely unto you this day, indeed all the days of our lives.